one and all.
Yeah, did you guys notice the tie? You did. This tie is a symbolic significance. It was the tie that the Carnes purchased for me as I participated in their wedding. And now when I have my thinking cap on, when they bring a new child to church or have an anniversary, I try to wear this tie just for fun. So that's... Well, they've brought in their little new baby Enoch today. Yeah, so... Yep, and he's upstairs, I suppose. Oh, he's down there. Oh, he's hiding down there. Okay, I didn't even pay attention. Look at that. Okay. Let's open our worship service this evening with a word of prayer. And then I'm going to invite Vincent straight away here to share with us the hymns that he's selected for our song service tonight. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the opportunity to join together to worship you, and for the sake of your name to join our voices together in praise and in prayer, and to give our attention to the study of your word tonight. I ask on our behalf that you will watch over the service and keep us from error. Help us to be in tune with what the work of the Spirit of God is through the Word of God this evening. We pray again for Brother Bennett, for his wife, for the little baby. We ask that you will make all things well there and just watch over them. And thank you for Enoch coming tonight again with the Carnes family, and for the little baby that was also introduced us earlier today in the Yanga family. What a blessing to see these gifts that you've given to these folks. And Lord, we thank you for the greatest gift of all, that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made himself of no reputation and came in the form of a servant in the likeness of men, gave himself even unto death, the death of the cross. We exalt him this evening because we know that you have highly exalted him as well. He is our Lord and Savior, and it's in his name that we pray and approach the throne of grace. Amen. Amen. Okay, Vincent.
Since Pastor opened the floor about the subject, I'm wearing a tie of some significance myself. It's liberally covered with dinosaurs, because tomorrow is my 50th birthday. That's right. Let's see. Oh, and by the way, we're going to be doing four songs, and I only know two of them so far. So I've got down the first one and the last one that we're going to do, but I would like to have other people pick our other two. And I would especially like it if they are maybe visiting or otherwise haven't been here very much. If you would like to look through, see if you have a special favorite. We do have a somewhat serviceable index. And maybe you can think of something that that we can all sing together. This first one we're going to do is number 90. It is Come Christians Join to Sing. And hey, I recognize you. All right. I was thinking it was going to be either you or David. I think I'll save David for Christmas time. Okay? Yeah. All right. Come Christians Join to Sing, number 90.
Let all with heart and voice be
praise is his gracious choice. Alleluia. Amen. Come, lift your hearts on high. Alleluia. Amen. Let praises fill the sky. Alleluia. And his love shall never end. Alleluia, amen. Praise yet our Christ again. Alleluia, amen. Life shall not end the strain. Alleluia. Shore, his goodness will adore, singing forevermore. Alleluia. Amen.
Okay. All right, class, I need to see hands raised. I'm seeing hands raised of people that are hardly visitors over here. Let's see, but Ms. LaPointe?
Well, I was thinking, how about his name is wonderful,
811. 811. How ironic. 811. Tomorrow is 811. Okay, that's that is such a neat number, you know? Okay. His name is wonderful. Can certainly go along with that. Thank you. Simple lyrics, and yet I can't really improve upon them. They're just really good. Okay, let's see. I'm looking around. You know, I've got very, very polite boys here, but no, I'm sorry. but I do see young Mr. Snowberger. What would you like? You know, that is such a wonderful choice. I've already got it for the last song. That isn't that amazing? We've got 800 and some songs in this book. Wait a minute. There's a gentleman who's visiting. Mr. Widgeon. Why don't we ever get a a song from you? Do you have one that you could request of us tonight? Oh, you're going to pass? Oh, okay. All right. Hey, Drew. Day by day? Do you have a number? 529. Susan, help me out. Do I know this? Oh, we collectively do? Okay, it'll come to me then. All right. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day, the Lord himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. Cheer me, he whose name is Counselor and Power, the protection of his child and treasure, is a charge that on himself he laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure, this the pledge. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, ere to take as from a father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
Okay, and since the cat is already out of the bag, everybody turn to number two. We're going to finish with Come Thou, excuse me, Come Thou, Almighty King. And everyone please stand.
Come Thou, Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing, help us to praise, Father, all glorious, o'er all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come Thou, Incarnate Word, gird on Thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Give Thy word success, Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, Thy sacred witness bear. In this glad hour, Thou who almighty art, now rule heart, and there from us depart, Spirit of power. To Thee, Great One in Three, eternal praises be, hence evermore, Thy sovereign majesty, may we in glory see. And to eternity, love and us.
Thank you very much, everyone. Have a seat. Thank you, Mrs. Postiff.
And I appreciate also your ministry, Vincent. If you have your Bibles tonight, would turn them to, Joshua. We read up to the destruction of Jericho in chapter 6. We're now reading in chapter 7 as we continue our journey through reading Scripture on Sunday evenings. Joshua 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, what many of you may call Ai, it's fine either way, Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shevarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. Until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow,' because thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'There is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah and took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Chapter 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And it will come about when they come out against us, as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as at the first.' Therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you." Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed behind Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up and the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they had pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord, God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. We'll pick up next time, again with chapter 9. I think time for us to invite Selah to come and share with us a little musical offering. We'll be studying together this evening in Zechariah chapter 9, if you'd turn your Bibles there. Zechariah chapter 9, if you are having trouble finding it, find Matthew and then turn two books back. Rewind several centuries and you'll get back to Zechariah. Now, we have looked at the night visions that Zechariah observed and understood best we could the meaning of those night visions in chapters 1 through 6, the vision of the chariots and the command at the end there to crown Joshua. We saw about Joshua, Zerubbabel, and the far future fulfillment of some of these prophecies and the near fulfillment of others. We saw in chapter 7 and 8 as well that the Lord upbraided the people for their false fasting, for their merely religious outward for themselves kind of religiosity, if you will, and exhorted them to straighten that out, to obey God like they were supposed to instead of being like their fathers, hard of hearts, refusing to hear the words that the Lord had sent by the former prophets, calling them back to obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. That was in chapter 7 and 8. Now we enter another section of the book of Zechariah, which takes us to the end of the book, at least by the threefold major division that some interpreters take. For our purposes, we'll do fine for now. In chapter 9, we're talking about the coming king. The coming king in chapter 9. Let me read first the first 8 verses and then make some comments. And as we've done before, we're going to try to understand some of the basics of this chapter. If you read this over one time yourself, you might feel like your head is spinning or you, well, what in the world is going on here? And we'll try to demystify that a little bit as we just focus on some of the text here. Zechariah chapter 9 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes." First of all, just notice the listing of enemies that God is writing through Zechariah here. He starts by saying this is a burden, this is an oracle, this is a revelation. And he lists these here: Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath or Hamath, Tyre and Sidon, and then a little detail there about Tyre. And then he goes on to talk about three other places: Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and then we saw there also Ashdod as well. So notice there in verse 5, Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron, and then Gaza again and Ashkelon. There's kind of a little, he goes into the list, you know, 1, 2, 3, and then he goes back 2 and 1 again, 1, 2, 3, 2, 1, in listing these enemies of his people. Now, Hadrach is the land to the north, and Damascus is called its resting place, perhaps its seat of government, we could say. And then there's bordering that location, Hamath, which it says in verse 2 borders it, and then Tyre and Sidon. What we're going to see here is that God is describing these territories from the north to the south as he moves toward Jerusalem. So you have Tyre and Sidon are to the west and coastal cities on the Mediterranean. Those are north of Galilee, if you can just picture in your mind a map of Israel. So we're far to the north, but moving south, south, south here as we come Hamath, Tyre, Sidon. And then Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron are cities which were under the control of which group in Old Testament times? Somebody said Philistines. Yes, Philistines. And that's mentioned in verse number 6 you see there. Remember, there were several cities of the Philistines that were well known from the time of David and Solomon. And these are among them. They are also on the western coast of the land of Israel, kind of directly west of Jerusalem, if you will, there, and even down to this day, places known by those same names. The listing shows this north-to-south movement, which is a little bit kind of ominous. You have the idea of the burden or oracle of the word of the Lord coming against these places, and then as if God are sweeping through from the north to the south. And indeed could refer actually to a physical movement of the Lord in a military campaign, as he's pictured here as a divine warrior in this passage of Scripture. Again, as this burden is laid out against these places, this is a very ominous and negative tone for them. On the other hand, it's very triumphant for the people of God. If God says he has an oracle against you, then it's time to pay attention. What is he saying here? Verse 1, go back to verse 1 again. It says that in the midst of this movement of, from north to south, the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. All eyes are on God. They are observing what He is doing, what He will do, as we'll see in this future time when these things are fulfilled. He goes on and talks about these cities which He's going to destroy. In verses 3 to 4, you have Tyre and Sidon, who are famous for their wisdom and other things. If you turn your Bible back to Ezekiel chapter 28, you'll see an interesting passage about these very places. Ezekiel chapter 28. You see this in verse number 2. Verse 1, actually. The word of the Lord came again to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god and I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of God. Verse 3, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, verse 6, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Well, there's a lot more. I'll let you read that yourself, the rest of the chapter. There's a lamentation there over the king of Tyre. There's also, if you drop down to verse number 20, a proclamation against Sidon. It says, verse 21, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon and prophesy against her. Uh-oh. Another prophecy against somebody. Behold, I am against you, O Sidon, verse 22 says. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. for I will send a pestilence upon her. So if you turn your Bible back to Zechariah, you'll see that these themes are picked up by the prophet. In verse 3, Tyre built herself a tower. Well, very wise, verse 2. They built her a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Extremely wealthy, trading, merchandising, entrepreneurial kind of place, an ungodly place, by the way. And then it says in verse 4, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea. It's like what God is saying here. It's not like, it is what He's saying. Behold, the Lord is going to throw out all of that gold and silver. And He's going to destroy her power, the power represented in verse 3 by the tower, the military strength. He's going to throw that all out. And then He's going to devour her by fire. There's going to be nothing left of these enemies of the people of God. Now, the other cities, they've seen what's happened in the north. They know it's coming. And it says in verse number 5, Ashkelon shall see it and fear. They're next. And so just like the people of Israel were feared by the inhabitants of Jericho, remember, we read just last time, or maybe 2 weeks ago now, that we know what you guys did in Egypt. We know what God did for you. We know what you did to Og and Sihon. We're trembling in our boots over here. We know that something bad is about to happen. This is not a good situation for us in Jericho, Rahab said and reported to them. So the same kinds of things will happen to these cities of the Philistines. They will be decimated. And in fact, it says another race of people will dwell there in verse number 6. You know something big is happening when a whole population is shifted out and a new one comes in, a mixed race, and cut off the pride of the Philistines. The pride of their culture will be gone and they will be resettled. The location really will be resettled by others. Now there's another difficult part of this text in verse number 7. If you look there, you see that it talks about blood and abominations in the mouth and teeth of these people in Ashdod and the Philistine people group here. What is this? Well, it seems that this could be referring to people who are bloodthirsty. We use that term today still, blood from his mouth. But there are abominations from between his teeth as well. And it seems to me that we're talking about the blood of sacrifices eaten without perhaps draining the blood from those sacrifices. Remember, that was a no-no. You drain the blood from sacrifices before you eat the meat because Leviticus tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And you pour that out as part of the sacrifice. So these abominations, probably idolatrous sacrifices, which were no doubt practiced in Philistia by these people. And God will take that all away from them. But those who remain, even he shall be for our God. A very strange idea, in the sense that you wouldn't think anybody who's remaining in Philistia or among, say, today, the Palestinian lands in Israel, would actually be for God. You'd think they'd be against Him. But God will turn that all around, and He will call them His servants, and they will be that. So that brings us up to the end of verse number 7. And we see that God says in verse 8, I will camp around my house. So it's as if he's come from the north and swept through all these cities, and now he's come to Jerusalem. And I'm going to camp around there, and I'm going to protect my people and my city where my place to dwell is. No more, he says, will an oppressor pass through them. And now look at this last phrase, verse number 8. For now I have seen with my eyes. Pause for just a second. Has any of this been fulfilled yet? Well, I believe we're talking about a long distance or a far fulfillment. One of the key ideas that connects us to that kind of thinking is in verse 16, where it says, the Lord their God will save them in that day. In that day. Pointing to a future fulfillment. So I take this to be future to us yet, even. It would be a great encouragement to the people of Israel at the time that to whom Zechariah was writing, but didn't have to be fulfilled immediately for it to be an encouraging word to them about God's future for the nation of Israel. But God, when God sees something accomplished, it doesn't mean that it has to be already been done in the past. What I mean is when God foreordains something, He sees it as if it's as if we see it already done. It's so certain to come to pass. You understand what I mean? He looks at that. He sees this. This is going to occur. There is no question about it. God, when He brings someone to faith in Christ, He has foreordained for them to be conformed to the image of Christ. He has justified them and He has glorified them, according to Romans 8. He will do that and is certain of completion in the life of the true believer. Okay, so we see this movement of God into Jerusalem. And then we come to the kind of highlight of the chapter to me in verses 9 and 10. Here is the king who comes. The story continues here of the conquest of a future king and the coming of that king into Jerusalem. And the scripture says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." I take it that verse 9 refers to the first coming, basically. Verse 10 to the second coming of our Lord. This division not being entirely clear to the Old Testament reader, but unpacked and expanded for us who have the benefit of New Testament revelation. To me, there does seem to be a little bit of a clue here that we're talking about two different events, because you have a very different kind of scene in verse 9 than you have in verse 10. You have a humble king coming, riding lowly on a donkey. Now, just because it's a donkey doesn't mean that it's a bad thing. Kings in the Old Testament would do the same thing sometimes. But it does present a different picture than a conquering king riding in on a mighty steed. And he comes in humbly, just and bringing salvation. But then there's a shift in tone in verse number 10. I will cut off, and he will have dominion. This sounds different than coming in lowly on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. So the first coming, Jesus comes into Jerusalem as a just and humble king, bringing salvation to his people, not riding in on a mighty horse, a white horse with a drawn sword, perhaps we could say. The part here of his coming was not really militaristic in any way. If you think with me of John chapter 18, our Lord said that my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, what would my servants do? They would fight, right? There would be a more militaristic flavor to my kingdom if it were that way, but it's not that way. By the way, let me just read for you these couple of passages in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 21. You don't need to turn there as I do, unless you want to tonight. Matthew 21, verse number 5. the Scripture says, verse 4, "And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them to do. And then we see the same thing in John chapter 12, an even more brief quotation of the thought here in John chapter 12 and verse number 15, I believe it is here. Yes. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. That must have been a very strange feeling. Oh, we actually did that. You know, quite interesting. Now, the second coming, referred to in verse number 10, is certainly militaristic, if I can use that word again. The Lord will use force to remove military implements, and then through righteous strength will speak peace to the nations. He will rule. Well, let me pause there just for a moment. I think there's a little bit of an application there. The Lord will use strength to defeat evil forces that are against Him. They don't admit to nice dialogue and conversation. You can't talk them out of their evil. They have to be forced to bend the knee to the king who's coming in to rule over everything. And when I say everything, I mean everything. It says he will speak peace to the nations, plural. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. And somebody could say, well, that's maybe, you know, the Sea of Aqaba, the Mediterranean Sea, maybe the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, whatever. But then it says, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So I take this to be a universal dominion over the entire world. This is interesting. Israel today surrounded by all its enemies entirely. In that day will be the center of the millennial kingdom and will rule over the entire earth. The whole earth, our Lord will have a rule with a rod of iron over that dominion, over His kingdom. Now we turn our attention then to verses 11 to 17 to close the chapter. We see here the salvation of God. "As for you also," He says, "because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." God is in a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. Because of that, He says, "I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Now, for the sake of time tonight, we don't have time to turn to a couple of passages that mention what about a waterless pit. These are just example passages. You remember Joseph dumped into a pit. No water in there, so he didn't drown. But they then obviously drug him out of there and sold him off. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit, and it says there was not water there, but just muck, mire. So he began to sink into this kind of, I don't know what you call it, quicksand or something. It was just a nasty, messy thing, but not a pool of water down at the bottom of this pit. This was a place where in the Old Testament, awful prisoners would be thrown and usually left to die. So God, I mean, it seems like a hopeless situation. We're finished. But He says, "Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope." These prisoners end up having hope. They're rescued. And God says, "Even today I declare that I will restore double to you." So if they return, then God will return double to them. Now, sometimes when God returns double, that's a bad thing. Like, you've sinned, He's going to return double on your head for that. In this case, it's a good thing. You return to me, I will return double to you. That is the double kind of blessing. Like Job in chapter 42:12, where it talks about him receiving double of all the possessions that he had before the calamity struck, and having his children again and so on, living for 140 more years after the time of his calamity. God blessed him, restored double to him. And so God will do with the people of Israel. God will also use the nation as a mighty instrument of war and victory. In verse 13, I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. This is a military flavored verse here, context, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Wielded in the hands of God, these instruments will yield victory against the enemies of God's people. And then it says in verse 14, the Lord will be over them. He will be kind of at the head of the military conquest. He will blow the trumpet. He'll be in charge. He'll go with the whirlwinds from the south. We're in verse 14. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They will devour and subdue with sling stones. So, again, military victory here. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. What does that mean? It says, as if with wine. It doesn't mean that they're going to be drunk. The next phrase explains, they shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The picture is of the altar in the midst of its use as a sacrificial instrument. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice coming on that altar, filled with blood. Remember, the blood would be placed on the corners, the horns of the altar. It would be everywhere, spattered around. It would be in the basins. And they would be drunk, as it were, on the blood of their enemies. So much that it would be like the sacrificial blood on the altar and in the temple precinct at the time of sacrifice. That's not a very nice picture, is it? Neither is it in Revelation chapter 19 when the Lord comes on a great white horse and he's clothed in a vestment and has a sword and tramples out his enemies, kills them, feeds their flesh to the birds of the heavens. That's ultimate, utter military victory over his enemies. Verse number 16, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. What a beautiful picture of their restoration and their peace and prosperity. And remember in Zechariah, in many places we've seen pictures of their prosperity. They, at the time that Zechariah was written in the 500s BC, were not, what shall we say, feeling the best and the brightest. They had issues. They had a lot of problems, a lot of opposition in the building of the temple and the wall eventually and their whole society. But God promises them future restoration. They had a time of peace and prosperity then, and they will also in the future. For how great is its goodness, verse 17, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Again, the picture of prosperity in the nation of Israel. So, some may doubt God is going to bring this to pass, but I trust with me that you will believe the Scriptures. God is going to restore the nation of Israel. There will be a king who comes, our Lord Jesus Christ, again, and he will reign over the nation of Israel. Believe it. That's what the Scriptures tell us very clearly. And when times are glum, when things don't seem to be going very well in the world, geopolitical scene, just remember, geopolitics will be turned upside down when the Lord Jesus returns and will straighten everything out that has been messed up for so long. And so we can look forward to that and take courage and encouragement from it. I trust it is an encouragement to you to think of those things which our Lord is about to unfold in the future. We've come to the end of our service tonight, and I'd like to just offer a prayer of thanks and to the Lord, and also commit ourselves to Him and the teaching of this Word. Father, as we close tonight, it's been a great privilege to look at Your Word and to unravel a little bit some of what it's talking about. I pray that You'd help Your people to understand the Word of God, this chapter and all the others that they read in these coming days, as they seek to understand Your mind and to live in accordance with Your Word. Thank You for each one who is out tonight to participate. We pray that You would strengthen them, that You would encourage them, that these future realities will come to a present strengthening in their hearts and in their souls. And that not only will we know the truth, but that the truth will be a force to help us to think aright about what is coming and about how we should live today in the light of the coming of the great King of Kings. We pray in His name, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with thanksgiving. Amen.